Our passage this morning will be Romans 15 verses 1 through 13. I'll read it from the English Standard Version, and then I would like to open our sermon with a word of prayer. So I invite you to please follow along as I read from Romans chapter 15 verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of our Lord. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we come to you now this morning and ask that you would alert us, stir our hearts and our minds. For your word, though we can understand the words of the Bible, the Bible teaches that it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates us, that allows us to grasp not just its implications, but to be convinced and convicted of it. Lord, if you are real, and I believe you are, and this church, the followers here believe, the Bible teaches you are, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us through the power of your word, that we might find encouragement and endurance. And in all these things, we pray that you would allow us to come out of this place a little bit more transformed to be like Christ. Maybe we're not Christians, but perhaps we're sensing we're moving along that path, perhaps. Or if we are believers, Lord, move us down that path, Lord, but we desire to grow as the followers of Christ that you call us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I taught the sermon a few years ago, about 7 or 8 years ago, I had a different title and a different topic. And as I shared, as we've been going through this series and the latter chapters of Romans, chapters 12 to the end of the book, hopefully I've grown a little bit since the last 8 or 9 years since I preached this sermon. So I was reflecting on what this has to do with people today. If you've been with us, this really started probably a few chapters back, where Paul the Apostle is talking to a church over a huge conflict. What is this humongous conflict and controversy in the Roman church they're dealing with? It's how people treated certain days as holy and other days as not. It's how some people were willing to eat certain foods and meats, but others weren't. And we talked about that in several sermons. I preached twice on this topic, and then Pastor Ken from Newton Campus, our other English service, preached on it, and now we're here today. And so we're now concluding this part about food sacrifice to idols. And I can already sense you, maybe, because this is what I would be doing. I would begin to yawn now. I begin to get comfortable. I begin to think, oh, I got one of the bad chairs today. The spring is poking me in some ungodly, mentionable place. And what does this have to do with us today? As I reflected on this, I just want to kind of pause and just kind of pretend we just have a fresh eyes on this. Paul is writing to a group of people who are within the Christian church, where one group is right and the other is wrong about a certain topic of the Christian life. I submit to you that this sermon, this passage, is about this topic. Paul is telling Christians, how are you supposed to be right? Not how do you find the right answer, not how do you get the right answer, not even how you tell the right answer. How do you be a person who you honestly believe is in the right? Not only in the right, but has this desire to share your view with others. In other words, I think almost everyone in this room can relate, whether you're talking about politics or video games, or you're talking about video games or politics. Those are the only two things I talk about these days. Whatever it is, you're sitting across the table from someone, or you're sitting on the train with someone, and you hear a conversation, or you strike up a conversation, and you go, you know, I believe you have a different view than me. I believe, though, my view is correct. Did you know that the Bible, this passage is about Jesus teaching his followers about the right way, the proper way, the Christ-like way to actually hold the correct position. To be right. Not to get right, not to figure it out how to do right, but how to be the right position. In other words, in the case of the Roman Christian church, where some Christians thought, I can't eat that meat. I don't know what false pagan practices it was used to worship in before it was sold to the butcher. I can't worship on this day because it associates with other days that I believe are not really honoring God. Those things that make a Christian more sensitive or more concerned or more scrupulous, all those things concerned, is different from the Christian that says, you know, in the power of God, because all those other gods are not real, there's nothing really happening in those other worship services of other gods. And because God has given us Christ and he has made us holy in Christ, then we don't have to worry about specific holy days. And so Paul is telling them, because you are understanding of that, you are right. How do you actually live out being right? Let me put it this way. Some of us, when we are right, we are insufferable. Okay? I remember talking to someone once, and we were talking to someone about some issue they were having with their co-workers or something, and then as they talked to me and we were counseling, trying to discern how we could honor God in the situation and do right, at the end this brother said, I think I was wrong. I think my co-worker was right. Man, I hate that. I said, what, you hate being wrong? No. I can be wrong. But when my co-worker's right, it's the worst. Are you like that? I'm probably like that. Well, I would know. I'm barely right. But the key thing is, Paul is talking with Christians, among Christians, about if you genuinely have the objectively correct position, how are you supposed to view and treat and interact with others who have a different view than you? Not just about random things in life, but this is really about living the Christian life. This is a central topic. This was a very controversial topic. And so this morning, as we think about that, how do you be right? And by the way, if you're not a Christian, but you have conflicts or disagreements with someone, maybe this will help you. Maybe in some ways this will allow you to be a more gracious person who in your disagreements and conflicts. But for the Christian, this is actually a vital part of what it means to be in a family of Christ, in a church, in a community. So 4 points this morning. First ones will be a little longer. The longest part of the text will be the shortest point. 4 points. First of all, I'd like to consider, first of all, the fact that someone is right and someone is wrong. I just need to do that this day and age, I think, because there's a lot of different views about truth and epistemology, if you would. So the first point is the fact that there is someone who's right or wrong. Secondly, I believe this passage shows the person how to be right, how to live, speak, and act in a way when they are genuinely, objectively the one who is correct, how to be right about a difference or a different disagreement. Thirdly, we're going to say, what happens when Christ followers do that? What happens when the people who follow Christ actually live out the way that Christ has shown us? How do you actually, if you are truly living out and being right in the way that Jesus wants us, what would result if God's people actually carried the sense that they were actually correct about things into their conflicts with each other and the world? And then fourthly, you have to pay attention to the prepositions. How do you become right? What is the way that Jesus says to actually go to that place, to actually learn, to actually become in the place where you're actually the correct position, the correct person? So 4 points. I know this is a little clunky because it's four. It's upsetting some of you that there's four instead of three, but this is the second time I've done it this summer, and you're like, I know, the summer is so weird. So one, the fact that there is a right and wrong. Two, how to be right. Three, what results when Christ's followers actually live out that way? And four, how to become right. What is the way Jesus prescribes to actually learn the truth and the way? So first of all, the fact that there is right and wrong. This will be kind of quick. It's in some ways implied. But I just want to understand that this passage, would not be read in a modern church today, would not be written today, because it is thoroughly politically incorrect. It is thoroughly politically incorrect and potentially offensive. Why? Because it does a couple things. It labels someone wrong and right, but more than wrong or right, strong and weak. This is pretty offensive. And not only is Paul doing this, that's the first thing, he's labeling. Paul is flat out identifying with one group. So he's quote-unquote biased. He's quote-unquote one-sided. He's not being quote-unquote fair. And again, this is sort of by implication, by inference. Maybe some people figured, well, of course, he thinks he's right because he's writing about it. But let's just see this. Take a look at the fact that Paul is saying there's a right and wrong, and frankly, some of you are wrong, and some of you are right, and I'm with the right people, which sounds a little bit pompous, perhaps. Romans chapter 15. We who are strong, we who are intelligent... Is that what he's saying? We who are smarter? No, he's not saying smart or intelligence, but he is saying what is a positive term. We who are strong, continue, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, in this day and age, if a blog entry or a newspaper article started that way, and you know the position of the author, which in this case is identifying with the strong, some of us may not read the rest of the article. Some of us may not want to, we just may not even dignify the rest of it, because clearly this is a person who's totally unwilling to hear the other side. And besides, who's to say who's right and wrong? Again, we have to come back in just a little bit. When Paul writes in this context of the latter chapters of Romans, weak and strong faith, he is not describing what you might think in sort of a modern English parlance. If someone says, oh, I have weak faith, often we might hear and think, oh, it means I have little faith. It means my faith is brittle. It means my faith is not strong enough to endure the trials. But if I have strong faith, that means my faith is resilient. My faith can be, you know, face all these controversies and trials and be unshaken and unflappable. That is not what Paul means by weak and strong. And again, this is review for some of us, but for some of us who don't remember or we're not here, this I hope is helpful. When Paul describes the strong faith, he is not saying the one with more faith. He's not even saying the one with greater faith. He is describing someone whose faith has been worked out further so they know the implications of their life. He is describing someone who has thought and struggled and journeyed more in their faith to know the freedom that they have in Christ. And the example we gave in the past was, you know, in the maybe 50, 60 years ago in this country, people who, men who had a certain length of hair were clearly associated with a certain lifestyle. Now, I suppose you could have been very progressive in those days in the 1950s and 60s, and as a man, grow your hair out long, and just show them, well, you know, Jesus probably had longer hair too. But in those days in America, it was very specific to a certain kind of lifestyle with a lot of drinking, a lot of carousing, a lot of partying and trashing. That's sort of what it was, a little bit of drug sort of infested life. Just like in the days we told you about the song that I think it's a Beatles song, I Want to Hold Your Hand. People play it with their children. They're dancing and singing, I Want to Hold Your Hand. That's so sweet. But in that context, I don't know, because I wasn't born. But in that context, I Want to Hold Your Hand was tantamount to basically having sex in those days. That's why people were so maybe concerned about public displays of affection. Now, you can hold your hand. If you go to Korea, men hold each other's hands. It's awesome. I'm with my friends at seminary. They hold my hand. Oh, thanks. Annyeong. Like, it's just, it's Koreans. Anyway, and stuff like that. And, but the whole idea is, in this context, Paul is saying there's a right and the wrong to the matter. He's actually clearly identifying the strong. He's saying, in Christ, don't worry about where the meat comes from because they're not really other false gods. They're just fake gods. They don't have any power. In Christ, you don't have to worry about the holy days because you have a certain freedom. And so what he's saying here, first of all, is there is the possibility that if two people have a disagreement, one of them is wrong and one of them is right. It's possible both of them are wrong. It's possible both of them are right in different ways, but they both cannot be right if they have mutually exclusive positions. I picked up one of my kids' summer reading books just because it was there and I had a few minutes, and a beloved novel, So Be It. And the opening chapter, I found it quite interesting. Actually, I loved it. He begins talking about this this child thinking about reflecting on dinosaur skin and how they discovered one day that, you know, this whole thing with dinosaur skin, how I've seen pictures of dinosaurs that are brown or black or different things. It's all a hoax. Because the child says, I realized no one's ever seen a dinosaur. So all of those things, all the drawings of dinosaurs, we're at best guessing the color of dinosaur skin. And it goes off about, like, you know, is there real dinosaur skin? Like, they must have had something. The chapter ends with a resounding, profound statement. I don't even know if Sarah Weiss meant this, but she said this. The fact is, whether you believe something or not doesn't change it. If they were blue, dinosaurs are blue. If they were brown, dinosaurs are brown. Just because you don't know something doesn't change the fact about it. That reminds me of one of the most vociferous debates I ever had in college, or listening actually, between an atheist and an agnostic and a theist in philosophy at UCLA. This atheist was arguing with this theist about, like, I don't believe there's no such thing as a God. I don't believe you can say that. And the theist was saying, no, I think there's a God. I don't know that they were Christian theists, but they believed in the existence of God. And the agnostic was saying, I'm just not sure. I don't think you could know. And they were just having this incredible, fantastic debate. I was watching them, started eating popcorn. It was really exciting. And then the graduate student of our section came in, our instructor, who is a self-avowed agnostic. Okay, he had an uncertain view on the existence of God. And so the agnostic thought that, okay, here comes the big gun, right? Our teacher, our professor, our instructor is agnostic. He doesn't believe you can know. And so our instructor comes in, these guys are talking, I think there's a God, I don't think there's a God. And the agnostic is like, well, I don't think you can know there's a God, so I don't think it really matters. And the instructor, I remember him with his long flowing blonde hair, just pointed at them and says, no, you can't say that. And the agnostic thought, aha. Big guns, reinforcement, I told you. He's like, no, you can't say that just because you can't figure it out, there is no truth to the matter. There either is a God or there isn't. You can say you don't know, but you can't say there is no truth to the matter. And so we come back to this. Why are disagreements in politics and our life so important? Because at the end of the day, most of us genuinely believe there is a truth to the matter. There is a right and the wrong, and that it is worth trying to figure out. So this is not a passage you can use to say Christians should just stop arguing and just get along. Paul spends like the early chapters of Romans. Go back and read 4, 5, 6, and 7. He's basically saying, no, there are definitely matters that you need to die on, you know, metaphorically, well, maybe literally speaking, in terms of our Christian faith, our understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. These are huge cardinal core beliefs. But there are also beliefs that are maybe secondary. They're not as central. But just because they're not as central does not mean that they're not worth discussing. And just because they're not central does not mean there's no right or wrong. There is a right or wrong. And so now we come to the second point, really the first part of Paul's passage. How are you supposed to be right? You genuinely believe you're correct. From a Christian situation, you've studied the Bible, you've got all the right reasons, you honestly believe. You have the Apostle Paul saying, okay, you're right and you're wrong. But then the rest of this chapter, he's talking to people who are quote unquote right. This is important. He spends the rest of this part telling everyone who's right how to be right, how to behave, how to treat, how to view, how to interact, how to serve and love those who are quote unquote wrong. That alone is a pretty profound point, that Paul spends the balance of this sermon passage, the scripture passage, explaining the people who think they're right. Now we're going to go to the issue, and I'd like you to understand this. Paul says, you want to be right? How are you supposed to be in the correct view? Here's what I want you to know. I want you to feel a joyful duty to build them up to the correct view. I want you to feel a joyful duty to build them up to the correct view, to what you think is the right view. And we see this in this next part. Romans 15, please take a look now. We who are strong, that Paul is identifying with the camp that says the meat you can eat, it's fine. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Okay, we who are strong, we who have the faith that has worked it out more, we understand that we have certain freedom. We can actually grow our hair a certain length. It actually doesn't objectively mean anything, though in certain situations it might. We can actually eat this meat sacrificed to other idols because it actually doesn't mean anything, even though to others it would cause them to stumble. It would be a hindering block. They'd go to church and people would be eating after service and go, wait, how can we eat that? That just came from the temple that I used to worship at, where we did other things that I know don't honor God, aren't good for people, aren't good for society. I just don't want to see that meat. You're saying that meat came from the shop? I know the owner of that shop. He gets that food from that other temple that practices, child worship, that practices temple prostitution or whatever. Paul is saying, the meat is fine. You can eat it. But he tells those who understand that you can eat that meat, he tells those who objectively are in the further, more developed position, though he tells those who are right, you have a joyful duty. You have a duty to use your developed understanding, your experience, to build them up in love, to the correct view. Notice what he is definitely ruling out. We do not get to be right and look down on other people. Nowhere does Christ teach Christians, when you are right, if you understand that God, I truly have come to die for you and live for you, nowhere does Jesus says, rub it into other people's noses. Nowhere does Jesus say, be a snob. Nowhere does Jesus say, look down on people. In fact, the harshest criticism Jesus has ever recorded as giving in the Gospels are to people just like that, who were right, who knew they were right, who definitely thought they were right, and yet carried that rightness with an unrighteous air. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, where they use their knowledge, can I even say superior knowledge, to put down other people, to the corruption, to build themselves up. They got money from it. They got prestige. They got power. This is the joyful obligation we are called. In other words, if you're talking to someone who has a different view about what it means to follow Jesus in this particular area, or just anything, you don't even have to relate it to Christian stuff, do you look at them? How do you view that other person? Do you think, oh, I remember when I was a dumb, immature, new Christian. I remember when I used to be a progressive liberal. I remember when I used to be like a closed-minded conservative. Is that the attitude that I have sometimes? I think so. Is that the attitude Paul is warning against that we all have a temptation to? I think so. But what is he saying? You're to use, if you truly are in the right, if you truly are closer to the understanding that God wants you to have, then the further along you are, the more humble, the more gracious, the more wise and prudent you should be to build other people up. If you are right, be a wonderful right person. If you are right, be a gracious right person. If you are right, be right in a way that people, when they're wrong, they say, hey, you are right. They don't sense that you're going to bring it down on them. They don't sense you're going to say, I told you so, in a sort of snobby, sort of critical way. In fact, sometimes people who are right or further along or stronger faith, when they hear a person with weaker faith learn the lesson, it'd be like this. I just realized as I was reflecting on what Jesus taught that I think we can eat this meat. I think we can do this and be okay in honoring God. You're not to go, come on, did you hear it? We've been preaching on that for the last 4 months. Instead, you can go, wait, what did you just realize? I just realized that this meat, it's all clean. It doesn't matter. We can eat this because of what Jesus has done. The person who has strong faith with the humility and grace says, that is a great lesson. That's true. That's great. You don't have to say, oh yeah, I learned that 20 years ago. Oh yeah, I've been trying to tell you that for all the years we've been trying to meet up. Oh yeah, you just figured that out? You can say, that's great. I think you're right. How do we help others to also learn that as well? How to be right? There is a way of winning argument and making an enemy. There's a way of going and actually proving your position is correct, but in no way have you won or will win anyone over. This is not Paul's. Paul's goal is winning people over to the truth in love. How to be right? Paul says, we who are strong, if you really think you've got a stronger, more developed, more sophisticated faith, if you really have worked out more of the implications and you are truly stronger, then that stronger faith ought to give you this duty, this sense of obligation, this joyful role to be a part of God's plan, to help others see that, to build them up. Here's the goal of every Christian disagreement, argument, or debate, whether it's within the church or outside the church. The point of every argument is never to win per se. The point of every argument is never to, quote, prove who's right. The point of every argument, indeed every interaction among humans, is to build the other person up. And one of the best ways to build someone up is to patiently, with good timing, help someone see that perhaps the view they have is not the way Jesus is teaching us. The Christians with the most theological training, the Christians with the most life experience, the Christians with the greatest amounts of wisdom should be the ones with the strongest faith, should be the most humble, gracious, building up other-minded people that there are. That is what Paul is saying. You think you're more stronger in faith, you indeed you might be, then you have a joyful obligation to help build others up. Not to put them down, not to make yourself feel smart, not because you're so sick and tired of waiting for them to get it, but you look at them with love. And I said this before earlier when I was preaching on these sermon series. Sometimes when someone asks me to do something and it's a difficult favor, maybe it involves a longer drive, a lot of work, a lengthy email, and I get that email or that request and I go, oh, I totally don't want to do this. And then I tell myself, okay, what if blank asked me this exact same request? I'll use my wife. What if Karen asked me to do X? Doesn't matter what X is, assuming it's legal and moral. What if Karen asked me to do X? I would like to think I want to do it. Same thing with this. If someone came up to me, we were talking, I learned they had a different position than mine, and I honestly thought they were flat wrong. I mean, really wrong, objectively wrong. I have to ask myself, okay, if this person who had this position that I thought was wrong was someone I loved, was someone I respected, someone I appreciated, someone I was friends with, how would that change the way I would interact with this person? Because that is what Paul is talking about here. When you are right, are you a nice right person? Or when you are right, does your family just like forget it, just not even worth talking to you as you gloat, as you drop microphones around, as you just like, you know, aha, I told you. You just give out this air of like, I was right, you're wrong, you know, just, you know. Because Paul is saying, when you are right, you should be humble and gracious. Joyful obligation, bear. That word bear is the same word used in Galatians. Bear the burdens of others. It's shouldering the fact. You're shouldering the weaker faith of other Christians to help them see where they're coming from. This may also help you if you're ever talking about politics or anything else. The kind of loving right that Paul calls us here. So first of all, that fact that there is a right and wrong. Secondly, Paul teaches on how to be right, how to actually carry yourself in the correct position if you truly have that position. Thirdly, we're going to see long part of the passage, but kind of a quick point. What's the result of that? What will happen when that actually occurs? To understand this, we need to read the rest of the passage, but first remember, who is the conflict probably between? Especially in the Roman church. Who are the people in the church that said we cannot worship or do certain things on certain days? Those would be the Jewish Christians, the Jews. Who are the people that were saying, we can't eat those types of things, we can't eat those, those aren't kosher? Those would be the Jewish Christians. And in terms of ancient sort of conflicts in human history, the Jew-Gentile conflict is probably one of the most deeply, just historic and deeply conflicted groups, conflicts in history, definitely the Bible. There's a whole theme of the Jew and the Gentile, the children of Abraham and those who are, in the book of Romans, the other words are barbarians or pagans or Greeks. Whenever you see that in the New Testament, they're probably meaning non-Jews, basically. I know it sounds so offensive, but that was the context back then. And so, listen, not only are there different positions here, but there are racial tensions, okay? And now, I don't just mean the deeply held racial tensions of, say, in this country between those that have been enslaved and those haven't, for example. These are not just racial tensions of historic injustices. These are racial tensions with theological overtones. Like, we are the chosen people kind of overtones. You are the forsaken people kind of overtones. So Paul is calling the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to come together in unity. And here's what he's saying. If the church, if Christians can actually be right, hold to their correct views with the kind of grace and just and winsomeness that Paul is describing here, the world will notice. The world will see how Christians fight. The world should see how Christ followers handle their disagreements. And probably one of the greatest testimonies is when Paul says, you know, there'd be two Christians having an argument, and because of the way they're having this disagreement, a Gentile will walk by and become a Christian. That's kind of what it's saying. Take a look at this latter part, verse 8 and so forth. For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the Jewish patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As is written, these are all about God bringing in the Gentiles, bringing racial reconciliation. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again, as it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him, basically the ingathering of all the nations to worship God. And lastly, in Isaiah, it says, the root of Jesse, that's Christ, will come, even he who arises to rule, to sovereignly care for and shepherd the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This is sort of probably not mind-blowing, because maybe as I just look at you, forgive me for judging a book by its cover, most of you don't look like ethnic Jewish people, okay? And so in a church largely of non-ethnic Jewish people, it's sort of a no-brainer. Of course Christ has come to save all nations. But this was so mind-blowing. What Paul is saying, and again, you to be proper in the context, when you get to chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, what we just did, that actually goes way back to Romans chapter 1, verses 4 to the end of the chapter, as they begin to bring together this whole idea of the beginning and end of the book, that we're ending the book. So there's a little bit more going on here, but that's another sermon. But in this part, what he's saying is this. As you understand that God has brought Jew and Gentile together, as you do this, as you treat each other and welcome and accept each other as Christ has accepted you, This is a part of how God is going to use the church to bring the nations to him. One of the most useful things parents can do for their children is to model how to have a healthy disagreement. Then how to model listening to the other person's position. How to model understanding the way you may have hurt their feelings intentionally or not. And how to model and demonstrate that it is possible to forgive and move on in that. One of the most helpful things in a staff team is for us to actually see that we have disagreements on the team. We have different theological positions. How do we wrestle with that? How do we learn to submit to one another? And how do we move forward? In the church, one of the things Paul says is a light to the nations. It is when Christians have the most vehement disagreements, but at the end, given the way they interact with one another, given the way that they're willing to listen and be patient, given what it says in chapter 15, verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. That is supposed to be a testimony to God's work. What will happen when Christians, those who claim to know and be in a relationship with Christ, when people who claim to have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them to stir up their sense of repentance, to give them a sense of a burden for justice, to give them a sense of yearning for peace and shalom and reconciliation, for giving them a burden and just this desire to see God glorified? It's when God shows how his people bear with the failings of those who have weaker faith among them. The Christians do not eat those who are weaker. The Christians do not put down those who are weaker. Rather, the purpose of a more mature, sophisticated faith is to serve others, to help them grow as well. It's the purpose of power is to use that power to build others up. The purpose of greater experience or even knowledge is to use that to lift up, to build up, not put down, not prop up or force up, not just like grab and kind of throw up into the air, but to patiently, with great grace and energy and time and love and tears, build them up. That's what will happen. Because when it comes to controversial disagreements, especially within the church or even just in life, there is usually, many times I would say, a truth to the matter. There was a right and a wrong. We may disagree about it. And by the way, I think the Jewish Christians would have been a little offended that they had the weaker faith. I think the Jewish Christians may have been offended that they were quote unquote in the wrong, but Paul says it right there. Those who are strong ought to have the joyful obligation to use their wisdom and their experience and their worked out theology to serve, to build up, to help others know Christ in the same way. And when that happens, that is a part of God using His church to testify, gathering into the nations. That's amazing. We need to model the kind of conflict. We need to model the kind of disagreements as Christians. And we need to help people see that this is what it means to follow Christ. This is what He's taught us. How do we do that? How do we become right? Because that's the key, right? Because if I'm right and you think you're right and I think I'm right, but how do we figure this out? Who's going to be our tiebreaker? Do we just puff our chests and say, I'm right, I'm going to serve you more and get you to view my, have my view? And this is where Paul sort of helps us reflect on this and connect on this. How to become right? Take a look. Romans chapter 15. Build it up here in verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've made this kind of argument before. Paul is saying, you know, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God gives you endurance. And I'm going to pray He gives you encouragement. Why do you need endurance? Because it's a long road. I don't typically need endurance if I'm going to get up and walk across the room to get a cup of water. If I'm going to like go a whole day, wake up early and go the whole day in meetings or some long, you know, outing, something, then I need endurance. If I'm going to go on a long run, I need endurance. So take note when Paul says, you know, I pray. In light of what we're saying, man, may God give you endurance. And take note when he says, may he give you encouragement. Why would he say that? Because he knows the activity we're about to do will be thoroughly discouraging. Meaning you'll want to give up. Meaning it's not worth it. Meaning like, I don't feel like doing it anymore. Let's just pause. Paul is saying, the task of learning to be right and building up others is long and discouraging. The task of working together, especially if you're fellow Christians trying to understand God's will for the world and the church, trying to do His work here, trying to share His love and make more disciples, that task is fraught with great conflict. And that conflict means you will need endurance and you will need encouragement. We just finished the formal summer camp proper, the 5 weeks of Project Destiny, our urban day camp for middle school students at Chinatown here. We just finished it. And, you know, we've been saying, so those of us who are doing training, you're going to need endurance. And I've already said to a few of them, you have three, the most important days for you are not, you're not done. You have three more important days. You have debriefing. You have to figure out what God's saying to you and stuff like that. Now, I'll be honest. Having done PD a number of times myself, served in an intense 8-week missions project with a lot less sleep, a lot of energy, and talking to Steve, our director, I don't know. This is not the toughest of years. Is that fair? I actually been just telling Karen, one of my sons did PD, that they did staff this year, and I actually am a little sad. I'm sad because I wish there was more, maybe I just don't know, there was more conflict. I'm sad because I'm wishing they had to actually learn to sacrifice and listen. I'm, I'm not that impressed, you know, because most of the time you're like, oh, God, give them team unity. God, help them. Now I'm like, God, can they have a little bit of conflict? Can they? Are they really doing ministry? That looks too much fun and easy. I'm sure it's not easy. I'm sure it's not all fun. But that is one of the most powerful experiences in life. To actually be friends with someone who may have a different view than you, but actually shares the same critical view of following Christ. And if we're going to look to the scriptures, we're going to need this endurance, and you're going to need encouragement from the scriptures. What was written in the former days was written for our instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. How do you become right? Through the patience and the encouragement that you gain from the scriptures as illuminated by God. You cannot be right in the Christian sense of the word apart from knowing His word. Your intuitions should not be trusted. Your culture is subject to its relativistic views in its unique historical time. Your upbringing, your personality, very subjective. But what He is saying here, the ultimately is ultimate. It's the word of God for your instruction. Yes, we have to study it. Yes, we're going to disagree on what it means and what it says in different places. We might disagree on what it actually is. But at the end of the day, how do you become this way? You need Christ to give you encouragement. You need Christ to give you endurance. I mean, just think about this. What have we been talking about? Most of the time, you think being wrong is discouraging. Most of the time, being wrong is hard. Like, I was wrong, fine, you're right, I'm sorry. And we think wrong is being hard. You know what's really hard? Being right and being humble. Being right and being gracious. Being right and having those that disagree with you think, well, I think they're wrong, but if someone's right, I'd rather be them because they are really gracious about it. They are really loving about it. And you know, if their view is wrong, it might not be so bad because look at the way Christ followers treat one another, especially when they disagree. This is what it means when we title the sermon, it's a pleasure to serve. You know, one of the best ways of serving someone is to be right in a way that they don't even know you're right. Be so humble, be so patient, be so willing to just serve people. If the church did this more, if Christians did this more within the church and outside the church, if just society did this more, I think we'd be a little bit better. Take any polarizing notion, politics, race, gender studies, identity, all that stuff. If people just learn to actually appreciate the other side and listen with love, it would just probably change the world. Where is that going to happen? According to God, it should happen first in the church, where all of those divisions are, by the way. Every division you can find in life and politics is in the church. Maybe not this church, but maybe the universal church of Christ. And they're saying this, how do you be right? How do you have this pleasure to serve? How do you build people up? Recognize that there is a fact. Someone's right and someone's wrong. And so God is telling us here a powerful lesson, this practical truth, how to be in the right and not annoying or a jerk about it. How to be in the right in a way that would be like Christ. So that people will see that and want to glorify God. It'll draw people to Christ because it is through Christ's word that we have the endurance and the encouragement. If you have a family, if you've got kids, you're just smarter than your children. You know more. I mean, not like pure intelligence, but it's so, I mean, you're just gonna, if you're a typical adult, you will just always know more than your kids unless they get a specialized job and maybe in one area of life they know a little bit more. So let's just, parents, this is one of the hardest things because you could correct almost everything your kids do. Isn't that correct? Can I get any amen, parents? I mean, can you not correct your child pretty much every day you want? I'm like, no one's, wow, okay, they're hiding here. But, the loving parent doesn't say, finally, I've been waiting for this. The loving parent delights in the child figuring out their multiplication tables. How do you build up a child to learn their math facts? Don't berate them. You go, that's great. I mean, it'd be nice if you did that yesterday, but that's great. You need to understand that. And this is what Christ is calling us to do. How many of our relationships have been wounded because, not because we had a disagreement over a different view, but because of the manner of our disagreement? How many people have left the church or even this church, not because they actually had a huge different view theologically, but because of the way Christians are behaving? We need to repent. We totally need God to do this. And if we do, we're going to see that God will draw people to him. Learn to be right the way Christ is right. Christ was right about us being sinners. Christ was right about you and I deserving punishment. Christ was right that he's the smarter than all of us, existed before any of us, is more powerful. And Christ looks at the world and says, like, so much about this is wrong. I can just come and smack you and tell you everything. Christ is right about all those things. And what does he do with his superior knowledge, his supreme power? He comes and serves us and he dies for the world. This is what Christ calls us to do. Let's pray together. As we turn now to time of the Lord's Supper, and as our brother Steve Liu serves us at the table, we pray, Father, that we realize Jesus is right. What he taught was correct. What he believed is right. What he says now is right. And yet we are so prone to thinking we're right. God, how many times just this week have I thought, well, maybe God, you don't really know what you're doing. Or are you sure about that, God? How gracious and humble you must be to bear with our failings. But you bear with them, not in a put up and deal with it, but you bear with them in a loving way to build up your fragile creation. Fragile but worthwhile, made in your image. So help us, we pray, to understand that this is not just about racial reconciliation. This is not just about how to have good conflict management. This is not possible apart from the grace of God. And of course, it's not that only Christians can learn to be right in a humble, gracious way. Of course not. But Lord, to truly appreciate this and understand this, Christ is more than our model. He is our means. He is our way. He is our goal. Christ took all the things that he knew was right and superior in and used it to serve others. So as we reflect on that, as our brother Steve guides us through this time, as we either take of the bread and the cup, or perhaps as we observe it, because maybe we're not baptized believers, we pray that you would overwhelm us with the power and the love of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.